Okay, turn with me please to 1 Peter. And chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. I preached on 1 Peter in the 90s, I think it was. And God willing, sometime soon we'll go back to 1 Peter, because it has lots to say to us, which is very relevant probably to the time in which we're living. I mean, that's in the UK at this moment. But we need to get through Colossians before we look at 1 Peter. But just a few things to stimulate our thinking tonight, and our prayer tonight, and our minds tonight. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Peter is writing early AD 60, 62, 63. He's probably writing from Rome. He uses the code word for Rome in chapter 5. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. He's talking about the church that's in Rome. Babylon was code for Rome. So he's probably writing from Rome. And he's writing before the great fire in Rome in AD 64. That great fire, which destroyed great part of the city of Rome, was probably started by the emperor himself, Emperor Nero, and to deflect suspicion from himself, when more and more questions started to be asked, he blamed the Christians for this great fire. They were framed, if you like, they were made scapegoats, and it unleashed on the Christians a terrible persecution. If you read people like Tacitus and so on, you read the terrible things that were done to God's people. I mean, things which are unspeakable. A terrible persecution. The question, though, I suppose, is this: is what gave the persecution traction? How was it that Nero could scapegoat the Christians and everyone turn on the Christians? Why not scapegoat somebody else? Why was it like that? Well, what gave it traction was that people were already distrustful of Christians, suspicious of Christians. Many hated Christians already. Tacitus says that Christians were accused of hatred of the human race. That was the accusation, that they hated the human race. Other translations tell us they were being antisocial. Why were they accused of hatred of the rest of the human race? Well, because in the Roman Empire, they wouldn't join in. That was the point. Christians wouldn't join in. They wouldn't fit in. They wouldn't go to the gladiatorial games. They wouldn't go to the banquets that everyone did, the social life which took place in the temples, because those banquets involved idolatry and usually involved immorality. The Christians wouldn't take part in that. And perhaps the key thing is they wouldn't join in with the worship of the emperor. The glue which held the empire together was emperor worship. And in the minds of most people, the empire has brought to us such blessing, such good. So here's the Roman Empire that's brought peace and blessing to all who are under its rule. It's glued together by the emperor. So therefore, if you're not prepared to worship the emperor, to bow the knee, to say in a worshipful sense that Caesar is Lord, well, it must mean that you're anti everyone else in the empire. You don't want the empire to prosper. You don't want the blessings of the empire to rain down upon the human race. And there were all sorts of slanders that were spoken of Christian, all sorts of terrible things they were accused of. Outright lies. And so you can imagine that, year after year you're hearing all these terrible rumours about this group of people who do terrible things. Their strange rites, their strange behaviour, their murderous activities, things like that. And then they won't join in with the rest of us. And you can see what was beginning to happen. The whole mindset was that these are a class of people who are against us. So that's why the persecution had traction. Now, we're pre the fire in Rome. We're pre the persecution that starts with Nero. But already believers are distrusted. Already believers are slandered. There's a growing hatred of the people of God because they're different. I mean, it shows how many Christians there must be in Rome. But it shows the impact that they're having. They don't think, they don't behave like the rest of us. So that's why Peter begins as he does. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're exiles. That's the first thing I'm saying here. They are exiles. He calls them exiles. Is it because they're Jewish believers? And they've had to flee Jerusalem and Judea, and they've now found themselves in these areas, which is modern-day Turkey? No, because these people that he writes to are by and large Gentiles. That comes out in chapter 4. And verses 2 and 3 says that how you used to spend your time, you don't spend your time like that anymore. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And that's why they wouldn't join in with that. They used to do that, they don't do it anymore. He's writing by and large to Gentiles. What is it? These Gentiles have been displaced. You know, they've come from somewhere else, and they're sort of refugees. They've settled in these regions. Well, again, no. These believers in these regions of Asia Minor, Turkey, this would have been where they grew up, most of them, or where they settled down, put down some roots. So why is he calling them exiles? Well, think about an exile. An exile is someone who has been forced to live away from their home. So that moves on to the next thing, A Tale of Two Cities. Okay, explaining why these then are exiles. A Tale of Two Cities. In the Bible, there are two cities. Anyone might say what they are? I mean, they're not cities, I know, but two spiritual cities.
Babylon,
yeah. And what's the other one? Zion, the New Jerusalem, yeah. Those are two cities in the Bible. The New Jerusalem, and there's Babylon. If you go to Revelation, it's really made very stark, isn't it? And if you remember, when we looked in Revelation, we spent a whole sermon on looking at Babylon. Babylon, in Revelation, when John writes it, is speaking about Rome. He particularly identifies as Rome, but only as much as Rome is kind of shorthand for what goes on in this world. All that is in Rome is in the world. It's a love of this world. It's the world undiluted. What was witnessed in ancient Rome is repeated throughout human history, in every culture, in every society. Babylon, I mean, there's a progression, isn't there? The Tower of Babel, the Babylon, the Old Testament, Rome. It's the same city all the way through. Because what it's doing is perfectly expressing the hopes and the longings of fallen humanity. That's what it does. And it's the city that now fills the whole world, isn't it? Because in the city of this world, people don't love the Lord. The love of the Father is not in them. What they do love is what they can see and what they can touch. They usually begin with a P, don't they? People love pleasure. They love possessing things. They love power. They love prestige. It's those things that dominate people's thinking. Those are things that people want. None of that's any surprise to us at all, because before we converted, exactly where we were. And you only have to look at the way the world rules and governs itself. It's all about pleasure, possessing, power, prestige. It's all about those things. It says these things are more desirable, more satisfying, more substantial than God himself. Okay, it's the basic sin of the human race, that the created is more real than the creator. That the creator can satisfy me in a way that the creator cannot satisfy me. And it's an alternative reality. That's why it can never ultimately endure. It's an alternative reality. It usurps the Lord. It sins with a high hand. Everything it ultimately touches is ultimately defiled and corrupted. And as John writes, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. It's the whole system is satanic. That's Babylon. It's a world without God. It's a world where people worship as God what is not God. And therefore it's a world in which everything has its price. Everything demands sacrifices. You know, whichever, if you pursue any of those things, pleasure, possessing, power, prestige, they'll demand a sacrifice of you. Everything demands sacrifice. Everything seduces. Everything defiles. People worship gods that are no gods, petty gods. And in the end, life in Babylon, you sell your soul for a lot less than the whole world, but you sell your soul and ultimately it destroys your humanity. That's Babylon. Into that world, into that empire, we were all born. We were all Babylonians. It's the world we grew up in. Some parts of it are quite respectable. Some parts of it are not respectable. But it's all Babylon. So the second city is the New Jerusalem. So Paul says, for example, I need to turn to this, but Philippians 3 verse 20. But our citizenship, okay, where we're now citizens, is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you become a citizen of the New Jerusalem?
Bow to the King.
You bow to the King. But in terms of, we're all born into Babylon. So how do we become citizens of the New Jerusalem?
Born again.
You're born again. That's why Peter says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our first birth, we're born into Babylon. Yeah? And then we're converted. And we're born again. We're born again now into the New Jerusalem. That becomes the place of our citizenship. Our second birth. Now some of you may remember Sicily. Do you remember? Sicily? You remember Sicily? A lovely lady, very eccentric. She went to be with the Lord in 2007, I think it was. 2007. She grew up in Beaconsfield Road. There used to be an orphanage in Beaconsfield Road, and that's where she grew up. And she was an orphan, and probably most orphans would at least know who their parents were, and they would know their date of birth, and they would know what their name was. But Cicely, there was no record of her anywhere. She actually joined the civil service, and one thing she did was to try and find the records to see if there was any evidence of who she was. There was no record of her parents. There was no record of her date of birth, and there was no record of her name. So they said to her, well, choose a date of birth and choose a name. So really, she was from nowhere, nothing. And obviously, you can imagine, for a little girl in that situation, she said once that she'd been picked for the school netball team. And somebody said, oh, well, she's from the orphanage. So she was told to leave the netball team. They were all picked out. These are all the girls going to play for the netball team. Someone pointed out she was from the orphanage. So the teacher said, right, you go back in with the others and I'll choose somebody else. So she had nowhere. She never belonged anywhere. Now, obviously, the Lord wonderfully saved her. But she was saying to me, she said, I have no birth certificate. She said, I've got no birth certificate at all, she said, etc. She was going on about this. And I said, yes, you have. She said, no, I haven't. I said, yes, you have. She said, I haven't. I said, you have. And then we turn to Psalm 87. And this is what it says. It says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Isn't that wonderful? And when we read that, I mean, you know what Cicely was like. She was almost dancing around the room. She said, I have got a birth certificate. I've always had a birth certificate. I have got a birth certificate. My birth certificate is in heaven. I'm registered in heaven. Everything about me has been registered. I am known. I do belong. And I just thought, it just really brought home to me just the wonder of being born again and a citizen of the New Jerusalem. So we're born again and we become citizens of the New Jerusalem. That's our home. That's where we belong. And that's why Peter says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here it goes, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Inheritance goes with home, doesn't it? So your inheritance is your home, isn't it? Where you belong and all that goes with that. So this is the problem, you see. It's a tale of two cities. We now live in Babylon as citizens of the New Jerusalem. We now live in Babylon by the values of the New Jerusalem, which means we stick out, which means we don't join in, which means we look different, sound different, talk differently, behave differently. We don't fit in. We don't belong here. And that's why when Peter writes, Christians are being slandered, hated, and folk were against them. And you get it at different levels, don't you? Some countries where there is terrible persecution of God's people. Other countries where there's just a suspicion. And I think if you've been in the UK, we've moved from Christians being at least viewed as some sort of respectability, and Christian values, by and large, good things. And now it's moved to what probably is neutral to negative. It's where we're moving, isn't it? So people are suspicious of Christians. Two generations ago, if you didn't believe any of it, but you send your children to a Sunday school, and you send your children to a
a Christian club, now there's a suspicion. Now, it is very regional. Some parts of the UK, there's still some sort of respect, and other parts, not so. I think more working class areas tend to have more respect than perhaps some middle class areas, where people feel they've made something of themselves and they don't need a God to help them. Anyway, there's a movement, isn't there, and how far much further, it may go much further. So can you see now why Peter starts his letter the way he does? Here are two cities. Babylon, the New Jerusalem. They're living in Babylon, are citizens of the New Jerusalem. They're exiles. They don't belong in Babylon. They're far from home. That's why he starts with calling them exiles. It's deliberate. Okay, so scriptural help. If you're thinking of scriptures to help these Christian exiles, these people living in Babylon who are actually citizens of the New Jerusalem, where would you go? Now, you can't cheat by going to the New Testament, because perhaps a lot of it hasn't been written yet. So where would you go for scriptural help if you're trying to help these believers where they are? What would you do? Where would you go?
To the Old Testament.
So you go to the Old Testament. Which part of the Old Testament?
Israel is exile.
Yeah, so you go to the exiles, wouldn't you? That period of history when Israel itself, literal Israel, was exiled in literal Babylon. Yeah? So from about 605 BC to about 536 BC, a sort of 70-year period, there were several deportations, but the Jews were deported from their home into Babylon itself, but also scattered around the whole Babylonian Empire. And of course the Babylonian Empire became then the Persian Empire. And even after Cyrus said to the Jews, you can go back home, not many of them went back. And actually there were still large numbers of Jews all around the empire. So you go to those Old Testament scriptures which speak of exile. So the Jews, okay, in those Old Testament scriptures, they were exiles, they were foreigners, they were sojourners, it wasn't their home. And you can think about it, can't you? Think about what life must have been like. They're just temporary residents. So Jeremiah writes a letter to the people in exile. And Jeremiah 29, he says, okay, they're in exile. He says, but seek the welfare of the city. But the Lord has written, comes from Jeremiah, but it's the Lord speaking. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So, okay, they're strangers. In a foreign land, they're going to think differently, act differently, behave differently. But they're there to be; they're only there temporarily as well. But that's okay. They can nevertheless, you know, make a contribution to the place where they have been placed. Seek the welfare of the city where you've been sent. But they're not putting down permanent roots, are they? They're just there for a time. They have no inheritance in Babylon, because their inheritance is in the promised land, isn't it? That's why Jeremiah, while they're going to exile, he buys a field, because he says, you will come back to your land. It must have been very uncomfortable, because all the time you're in, it's not your home, is it? I was thinking about this, I wondered if maybe the UK isn't your home, you grew up somewhere else, coming into the UK, you perhaps feel that a bit more. It's like, it's not quite home to us, because things are just different. And of course, the big thing about it is that you'd be longing for home, wouldn't you? If you're in exile in Babylon, in the empire, you'd be all the time longing for home. It'd always be on your mind, or you want to keep at least the flame alive. You'd tell your children, tell your grandchildren, we don't belong here. Our home is in the promised land. And maybe you set your hope fully on going home. Well, that's Peter's framework as he deals in 1 Peter. Which is why, if you go through 1 Peter, he draws on so much exile language from the Old Testament. Sometimes it's explicit, a lot of it's implicit. Even the bits we read, there's loads of stuff there that has its roots in Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament situations. Even the bits that he's kind of, you know, bits that's clearly New Testament, but actually it has its roots in the Old Testament. So it's the kind of framework which Peter is working on. Okay? We're living in Babylon. We belong in the New Jerusalem. We're exiles. Where will I go to find help and support? I'll go back particularly to the exile, the Jewish exile. What Isaiah was saying, what the other prophets were saying. Because that language will help us in our present situation. As it was then, so it is now. As they experienced then, so is your experience now. Only with one massive difference, and perhaps this is one that takes us by surprise, which is really my really bit. Peter says that what was written to the exiles, okay, talking about the Old Testament exiles, actually finds its fulfillment in your experience now. So if you look at verses 10 to 12. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, not the generation they were prophesying to, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. What he says is there is that those Old Testament prophets, they were really talking to New Testament believers. What they predicted and what they talked about didn't really fall within their own generation, didn't really fall within their own horizon, didn't really fall within that kind of Jewish Israel, temple in Jerusalem kind of context. They're actually speaking to future generations yet born. They were actually speaking to New Testament believers. They were speaking to us. Not the ethnic Israel, but the true Israel. The true Israel being those who bow the knee to Israel's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's who they were talking to. That's why, when you read the Old Testament, you'll see verses and you think, oh, that really speaks to me. But it was a prophet talking to people hundreds of years ago. How can that speak to you? Aren't you ripping it out of context? Well, context is always important because it helps us to understand it. But no, you're not ripping it out of context, because what those Old Testament prophets were writing, they were writing for New Testament believers. That's why when you read Isaiah and it's speaking, you know, specifically to those exiles returning back to Jerusalem, that Cyrus is going to give the decree, time to go back, 536 BC. But you think, God, it's speaking to me. Well, of course, because actually Isaiah wasn't really talking to those exiles. He was talking to us who are living in the real spiritual Babylon, and whose real home is the New Jerusalem. So when we take Old Testament prophecy, we apply it to ourselves. We're not ripping it out of context. We're not cheating. Right, we're supposed to, because it's written to us, written to New Testament believers. So that's quite liberating, isn't it, when you read the Old Testament. You need context, because it helps you to understand it. But it's okay to think, oh, God's speaking to us, God's speaking to me, God's speaking to his church. We're not cheating, if I put it like that. And of course, when they speak, they often use Old Testament language to describe New Testament realities. Okay, I mean, you know, it's a silly illustration I've given before. It's like Subutio, isn't it? Subutio, that tabletop football game. You know, you've got a little ball and you've got little players and you flick them and they go on this tabletop and you've got goals. And is that football? It's not really football, is it? But it's based on football. Okay, if there was no real football, Subutio wouldn't be thinking, where's that come from? And it's a bit like that, isn't it? It's a bit like that. What was going on in that Old Testament context with a national Israel and a real mountain
called Zion, and a temple stuck on it, and kings that were God's representatives on the earth. That was the Sabutio. And actually it was really waiting for the real Zion to be revealed, and the real Jerusalem to be revealed, and the real temple to be revealed, and the real king to be revealed. Okay? It's a crude way of putting it, because of course there are big overlaps, because Christ came in the flesh. But the point being is that if Old Testament ethnic Israel is like Sabutio, the real football of fulfillment is New Testament believers, you and me. And of course there were Old Testament believers as well, and includes them. Okay, winding things up then. What does all this mean for us? Okay, we're exiles because we're citizens of the New Jerusalem living in Babylon. The help we can go to is Old Testament, all that language written to the Old Testament believers in exile, and we're not cheating because actually it says they were writing actually to us anyway. What does all this mean for us? Well, it means this. It means we're strangers in a hostile world. Which means that we'll be slandered. And people will tell lies about us. And we'll be distrusted. And who knows, the time may come when we are in this country persecuted. Peter says, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You're living in Babylon. The people of Babylon don't like you. They don't trust you. In the same way, before we were converted, we didn't like Christians. So we're strangers in a hostile world. The saying is to say, we're just passing through. So we're not to live like the rest of the human race. We're not to live like Babylon's our home. That's why Peter will go on to say things like, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain." And it says the passions of the flesh. That kind of makes it rather sort of sounds more fruity than it really is. He's saying the desires of the flesh. Some of those desires can be quite sort of pedestrian and ordinary. But it's saying don't live and act and think like everyone else. It's also saying that this is the place where we don't put down permanent roots. Because he says, verse 4, that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our treasure is not in this world. So we don't put down permanent roots as though this is it, this is all I have. This is all that what I see and touch is all that matters. No. I have an inheritance which I can never lose. When it says it's put in heaven for you, it's not so that when I die I go to heaven. It's not that kind of mentality. It's saying it's kept in heaven for you. It's being kept safe. Yeah? You know, in the same way, if you have £100,000, you won't put it under in your mattress, will you? Put it in a bank, because you think it's going to be safe. But even banks aren't safe. It's saying that what God has, your real inheritance, these infinite riches you have in Christ, they're put in a safe place, so you can't lose them. And no one will rob them. No one can get at them. God's looking after it. He's looking after your inheritance. So he's saying, be patient. Just wait. Don't get anxious. You know, Pilgrim's Progress, that lovely illustration he has of passion and patience. These two small boys. Passion is restless all the time. Patience sits quietly and is happy to wait. And passion has a big bag of treasure poured into his lap. He's thrilled. He laughs at patience because patience hasn't got anything. And passion plays with all the treasure that he has. And in next to no time, it's all gone. But patience is sitting there quietly. And Bunyan's point is this. He says, passion is living in Babylon. I want it now. Give it to me. And what people have, what they take, they only have for this life. And then it's all gone. And Christians living for the New Jerusalem, their inheritance, they can be patient. I can wait till I come of age. And what the Lord gives to me,
It won't disappear in a lifetime. It'll be forever and ever and ever. So our inheritance is awaiting us. It also means that we'll feel uncomfortable. Sometimes in the Christian life, there's no reason, really, why we feel like we do. You know, sometimes it's because I need some sleep. Sometimes it's because I need some food. Sometimes it's because something terrible has happened and I'm really upset by it. But sometimes, you know, it's just we're just fed up, aren't we? It's just, it just seems difficult. I just feel you wake up in the morning and you're a bit downcast, and temptations and doubts and discouragements, and it's like, oh. But that's because we're living where we are. We're living in Babylon, and home is the New Jerusalem. I'm not at home. I'm not where I belong. And we feel it like that. And it means also we must be those who long for home. Keep your eye on the ball. And of course, the thing about the home is that the home ultimately comes to us. We don't go to it, it comes to us. So the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, doesn't it, to us. And that's why I have language like verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, then all that we have, all the inheritance of citizens of the New Jerusalem, will come to us. So keep your eye on the ball. Don't start thinking, oh, this is the only place that matters. You're passing through. Two quick things to say as we close. First thing is this. Don't expect, therefore, to have an easy ride in this world. Don't expect there to be peace, prosperity, blessing. Don't expect a godly society. Don't expect things to be lovely in this world. It's Babylon. Now, in Babylon, God raised up a Daniel. And God raised up a Mordecai, and God raised up an Esther, and they protected God's people and brought blessing to the whole empire. So God does raise up people that bring blessing. But actually, ultimately, this is always going to be Babylon. It always resorts to type. You might have a Christian influence for a few generations, but it'll always resort to type. Because it's Babylon. So we're not trying to Christianize the world. We're not trying to make it what it can never be. It's Babylon. It is what it is. And we're being kept for the main event, which is verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Our salvation is not in this world. Our salvation is being kept for us, and we reveal when Christ comes. So don't expect a Christianized world, a Christianized society, and don't think that if we don't get a Christianized world and a Christianized society, it speaks of failure or a lack of Christian witness. Yeah? If they pass all the laws which say you can't preach the gospel and there's this and you can't do that, it doesn't mean that Christians don't have a witness, don't have a testimony. It just means that we're living in Babylon, and Babylon's saying we've had enough of you lot. So don't kind of make the wrong equation. Don't say, oh, Christians are losing their light, Christians are losing their salt. You know, I don't think the believers in Rome would have thought that. They were shining very brightly, but they were being slaughtered. So we don't try and Christianize our world, though we want as much as possible to have a Christian influence, don't we? But it's not a picture of failure if Babylon keeps always resorting to type. That's what it'll do. And the second thing is, I said, that, so that's one side. That's on the one side. But the second thing is that don't expect, therefore, to live miserable lives here. Because we might be exiles, and we might be far from home, and we want to go home, and we want to be with the Lord, and we want the new heavens and new earth to come. But we don't live as miseries in this world, do we? We're the freest, happiest people in all the ages. Because, as the hymn said, we started off with, I'll misquote it if I say, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause and so on, you know, and to be the king of a vast domain and all that goes that we have Christ. We are the freest, happiest people in all the ages because we can say Jesus is mine. And Peter says exactly that, doesn't he? Look, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's almost like, although we're living in Babylon already, it's like a breeze blowing from the New Jerusalem and we're breathing the air. And we're saying, oh yes, I can't wait, that I'm the Lord's, I belong to him. So don't, when you see the world around and it's going worse and worse and all things, okay, Babylon will always resort to type. But we're not a despondent, defeated people. We can say, Jesus is mine. And we rejoice in that, and we want to make him known to a wider and wider circle, so that, well, more and more people are born again, become children of the Father, and can take their residence in the New Jerusalem.